Thank you guys so much. Just wanted to make a couple announcements. Bob Herbstedt from our Bound for Glory ministry, anyone struggling with any kind of addictions, a lot of people were asking, and he ran out of these last week. They're in the back now in the foyer in the little plastic holder back there. And they meet back. These were printed from an old thing. So they're not in room 114. They're in room 223. So anyways, if you needed to grab one of those, you can get that in the back. And men, I just saw that this week there's a big men's conference taking place over at David Rosales' church over in Chino Valley. And you can just go to their website, but they have David Rosales, Chuck Smith, Raul Reese, Pedro Garcia, Ken Graves, our own Victor Marks, and Jerry Boykin, who's just Lieutenant General, retired of the U.S. Army. And the Katinas will be there. And so it's a men's conference next Saturday. And you can, again, go to Calvary Chapel, Chino Valley's website. If you'd like to get the details on that, it is free, and it looks like it's going to be a great conference. Why don't you turn with me to John chapter 8? Let's all make our way over there. John chapter 8, we're going to be taking from verse 37 to the end of the chapter. That's where we had left off. Did you guys hear in last week's news headlines about, it said, baby girls switched at birth. Truth comes out 56 years later. The news came out of Oregon, and I'm sure you heard it on one of the news stations, but this Kayreen Reed and Deanne Schaefer all of a sudden find out after 56 years, these two grandmothers now, all of a sudden realize that they were switched at birth up in Oregon at the Pioneer Hospital. And so this last summer, all the news came out, and they've been kind of working through that to find out. But sure enough, mistakenly switched. A nurse was giving these two six-day-old babies, these bald-headed babies, a bath, ended up switching them in the bathtub accidentally, bringing them to the different moms. Back in those days, oftentimes the ladies had to be pretty heavily sedated. That was the problem with one of the moms. She recognized it, and she kept almost in a chant, kept saying, "That's not a Reed. That's not a Reed baby. That's not a Reed baby," and kept saying this over and over again. But then kind of days grew into weeks, and you know, there was some talk about it, but then it was just forgotten. And there was an 86-year-old woman who was residing in a nursing home, and she had to get something off her chest and was able to contact the brother of one of these two ladies. His name was Bobby, and let her know that she was a nurse and this is what had happened. And so they had started going through the different testing and all of that, and sure enough find out that they had grown up in these families. And they were good families, healthy families. They were very happy. They're grandmas. Everything's going well. But can you imagine living for 56 years only to find out you're in the wrong family? Spiritually, that happens all the time. Most people think that they're automatically born into God's family, and really only if they do something really bad, then they might be removed from that family. But actually, the opposite we find out in the Gospel of John is true. No one is born into God's family automatically. You must be born a second time. Entering his family is a choice. I've entitled our message, Paternity Test. Verse 37. It's a conversation we're kind of stepping into the middle. If you weren't here last week, in the middle of last week, Jesus in talking to these religious leaders. But then we also found out in verse 30 that there's a number of them that had believed. So within the crowd then, we have believers and unbelievers. And he had talked about the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. But in verse 37, Jesus says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, as he's speaking to these Jewish men. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? And then he answers it, because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. But because there is no truth in him, when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. We'll go ahead and read it to the end, verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets that are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say, I do not know him, I shall be a liar, like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. You've probably heard kids, or maybe you did it as a kid, where you're talking with your little buddy, or you see two kids doing this, and my dad's smarter than your dad. My dad's bigger than your dad. My dad could beat up your dad. It kind of seems to be this discussion here. Jesus saying my father versus your father. And here's all the differences and kind of laying all of this out. Remember the Sunday school song, Father Abraham had many seeds. No, it's many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. And you do all the little hand motions and everything else. Well, there's a big difference in verse 37 and 39 being of Abraham's seeds or his descendants. And actually being one of Abraham's children. So there's kind of the play on words as we go through this. He's not denying that they're Jews. He's not denying that they're, in fact, descendants of Abraham. But what does that mean? What is that going to get you when you're heaven bound? You have to be one of his kids. Paul really picks up on this in the book of Romans and lets us know, even as Gentiles, that we could be part of Abraham's sons and daughters, that we can be part of his children, even though we're not part of his descendants, spiritually speaking. And so it's kind of that's where Paul picks up on that from this place right here. And so the section is concerned with the real meaning of parentage. Are we in the family? And so Jesus makes this distinction from Abraham's fleshly seed in verse 37 to Abraham's spiritual children. We see in verse 37, and Jesus is so clear and so honest with these guys. And you might think, man, even kind of sharp with them. You are a liar. You're from the father, the devil. You know, saying those kind of things is like, wow, it's pretty sharp. But even in the midst of all of this, God being so bluntly honest, not tying it up in parables or anything else, but seeing so clear that their eyes might be open. And then one of the greatest revelations that we're going to spend some time on at the end, where he reveals himself as the I am, so clear on who he is saying that he is to them. But I look up in verse 37. You seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. That was the first phrase that really caught my attention there. My word has no place in you. The NIV says it this way, you have no room for my word. I like the Message Bible. My message hasn't yet penetrated your thick skulls. I like that. You know, the parable that Jesus talked about with the sower throwing out the seeds, is some of them landed on that hard, impacted dirt path. And every time they walked on the path, it got harder and harder. And some of the seeds that land on it couldn't penetrate the soil. Why? Well, because the path was too hard. And he says, some of your hearts are the same way. Your hearts are so hard, you don't let the word penetrate. And so there's some that visit on Sunday morning and they come and they hear the word of God, but the heart is so hard that they can't receive it. They don't receive it. And sure enough, by Monday morning, Satan comes flying through their life and takes that seed and plucks it and blows it away. And they'll come back next week because they know it's the right thing to do, but haven't allowed it to penetrate the heart yet. And so that's what he says with these guys. Here's the problem. My word has no place in you. So he asks a question. Does this word have a place in you? Are you ready to receive it? Instead of being the ultimate skeptic, but being able to say, Lord, make it true to my life, true to my heart. Help me to understand it. Wait, I don't understand that one, but help me to understand it. Remind me of other scriptures to see whether this is truth and how that all ties into my life. Does this word have a place in you? Let me say it this way. Does it have residence in you? So there's a big difference of you ask somebody, hey, where are you staying? Well, I'm staying at this temporary shelter over in over at March Air Force Base. Or they say, oh, my residence? I live at such and such place. Matter of fact, we've been there for 20 years. Big difference between a motorhome or a tent versus a wood stick building that we live in and we actually reside in. When you hear the word of God, is it like a temporary shelter? You're going to chew on it for a little bit and then dismiss it? Or does it actually take residence in your heart and actually allow it to develop there and actually live there? That's what he desires as we hear the word of God. Down in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. That's pretty clear. If Satan becomes your father, then hell will be your home. The Jewish officials could trace their lineage back to Abraham, but their spiritual lineage goes all the way back to the devil himself. Why does he say that? Excuse me. Well, the serpent of old had enticed them away from the true God. He did it with the seductive apple of religiosity. Satan doesn't have a whole lot of tricks, but this one has been his best. The aspect of making somebody feel religious, that they're okay. Because I go to church, because I own an old King James 1611 edition or whatever else, and they hold on to these different things or their religious garbs or whatever it is, but this aspect of feeling kind of religious has probably been the greatest distraction to true Christianity. But under the devil's clerical garb, he's both a murderer and a liar. Why does he use those two? Why does he bring that out? Because it's like father, like son. They had twisted the truth about Jesus, and they were plotting to kill him. He names a number of times, just in this one chapter, three or four times, that you're trying to kill me. And they say, you're mad. We're not trying to kill you. Well, it hadn't been verbalized yet. It hadn't been talked about. But he knew what they were talking about behind the scenes. He's reading their heart here, and he's reading what he hadn't heard from them verbally. And that's why they're saying kind of more, how do you know that we're thinking that in our mind and planning to do all of this? And so, twisting the truth about Jesus, they're a liar. They're plotting to kill him. They're a murderer. And that's why he brings that out about, well, I know where that comes from. You want to go back to Abraham? Now I want to take you all back to the devil himself, because that's where sin originates. And well, whose kids are you of? You're not looking like God the Father right now. You're looking more like a different father, the devil himself. In the second section of this, from 48 through 59, one of the greatest questions are asked in verse 53. Who do you make yourself out to be? And he actually is going to answer their questions, where it's going to be so clear, but what a great question that is. In verse 51, he had talked about that if you keep my word, you'll never see death. What did he mean by that? No, in fact, believers hear his word and they still physically die. So what was he talking about? Well, he meant you'll never know the experience of that death, which is God's judgment on sin. He had talked about it just back in chapter 5 and verse 24. It says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And so when he talks about you're not going to experience death, he means that judgment that is against sin that way, because your sin, believer, has already been judged on the cross. And so that's what he meant that kind of tripped him up there. And so in verse 55, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. Again, you guys are just chip off the old block. That's what your father's all about. That's what you're into, this aspect of lying. Verse 56, again, he sets them back on their heels because he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And so we ask, well, how did Abraham, he lived so many thousand years ago, how did they see Jesus' day? But it means Abraham in faith saw ahead to the day of Christ's incarnation, believing that Messiah would one day come and was anticipating his saving work. That's what he meant. And down in verse 58 is the just most incredible thing, because he answers that question up in 53. Who do you make yourself out to be? In verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. He takes this I am statement. He gives one of the most important answers to any question throughout the Gospel of John here. Who do you make yourself out to be? See, the only other time this phrase is used to describe someone, it's described in claiming who God the Father is. The I am. You know it. It's way back in Exodus 3 and verse 14. Matter of fact, I'm going to turn there in just a bit. The second book of the Bible. We're going to go back to Exodus 3. No identity statement could be clearer for them. Still today, if you're talking with a Jehovah's Witness, they'll say, Jesus really was never, you think that he was, but he was really never claiming to be God. No, we know how clear it is here because he says, let me make it clear to you, I am. Immediately, they reach down as they would have had to have done to grab stones. It's the very next thing. Then they took up stones. You had to pick up stones. You had to stone somebody to death if they blasphemed in that way, claiming to be God. They got it. There is nothing unclear on this. He is absolutely claiming to be one with God the Father here. So, so clear. I'm going to go back to Exodus in chapter 3. It's the story we have of the burning bush. We won't read all of that, but it's how God is presenting himself, not with a title. Moses wants to know, what's your name? Tell me something about your personality. Don't want another title. I want your name. Who do we say sent me? That's kind of the issue that's spinning here. We're going to read from verse 13 through 15. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, he already had another question up in verse 11. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So first God had to deal with that aspect. Who am I? You're speaking to me in this burning bush in the middle of the desert. And oh yeah, I'm going to just go tell Pharaoh, hey, we all want to leave now. We want to leave Egypt and I'm going to take this million plus people out of Egypt. And he's like, no, how am I going to do that? But then the next portion is, okay, I see that you've called me to do it, but who or what's his name? What shall I say to them when they say, what's his name? This God that you say, Moses, you're talking to these burning bushes in the middle of the desert. Verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Here we celebrate Memorial Day weekend. Here's another memorial that will go on from generation to generation to generation. Not just with Avraham and Yitzhak and Yaakov, but it'll continue on to generation, even to today, the I am. There's other names that God would use that he would change. I don't want you to use that name about me anymore. Matter of fact, in Hosea chapter 2, no longer call me Master, Baali in the Hebrew, but I want you to call me Ishi, husband, father. That's just an amazing thing. Now, there's a lot of, you know, we have a lot of Baals in Scripture. And you'll see them, the Baal of this and that of that. And it was a name for God. And it would even been proper at the time to be able to call our own God Baal. We usually think of that of a name that we wouldn't we use for God. But there was a place. But what he was saying there was no longer do I want you to call me master? Of course, he would still be master of our lives, but I want it to be more personal. I want you to call me Ishi, to be able to call me husband. The I Am, that divine name, perhaps God knew God as this distant sovereign, but not as the immanent God who cares and loves his chosen ones. This here, as he says, the I Am, it's a self-identification here. He's naming himself. What he's trying to get across, I am the ever-present God. You have a need in your life, I'm going to be there for you. And so we have what the Greeks had called the tetragram, or the tetragrammaton, which means four letters. And it's in the Hebrew yud, he, vav, he. And it's where we take those four consonants, and we didn't have the vowels. And so there's that discrepancy to where do we call them? It kind of sounds like, and so is it Yahweh or Jehovah? Which one is it? Without having all the vowels in there, we don't know exactly how to say it. And so how do we say this important name of God, what he has called himself? Is it Yahweh or Jehovah? Which is it? The later Jews considered that name to be so sacred that they would never pronounce it. And oftentimes it was only for the high priest to be able to announce on that, the great day of atonement. And so whenever the name occurred, they pronounce it as Adonai. And so they're afraid to even say the name, or not afraid, but they treat it so reverently. Still to this day, the Jews won't say the name. If they write you a letter, they'll put capital G underscore D. They won't spell out even the whole name of God to show reverence to him in that way. This title, or this name, God gives himself as such wondrous significancy here. It's God's personality. What is a personality? Try to explain what a personality is. It's my ego. It's my I. It's my me. It's who Brian is. And when Brian's body dies, my personality still exists. My soul and spirit goes to be with the Father. And so when we die, we separate from our body. And one day that soul and spirit will come back, and the dead in Christ will rise first, physical body. And then he gives us our new body as it's attached again to our soul and spirit. And so we'll have, like Jesus had, that resurrection body. That's the kind of body we'll get. For those that are alive and remain, they're walking along, and all of a sudden their body is translated. I don't think their clothes will all be folded, but however that takes place. But as their bodies go up, they're given this translated new body, and that whole thing taking place there. And so in the New Testament, it's the ego eime. That's where we get our word. That's someone's ego. It's the word I in the Greek, ego eime. And so the I Am. Over the veiled statue of the Egyptian Isis, there was this famous inscription. Listen to it. I am the thing that is and was and shall be. Again, this is famous statue, and with that and this plaque that's there, this famous inscription on Isis, the Egyptian god. But to Israel, God was a living personality, distinct from all other beings, distinct from all other things. Transcendent means so far different from. You can't put God as in comparison with anything, because nothing really compares to him. But he is not an it. He is a he. Its personality is what is being said here. Not just a title. We'll talk about titles later. But this aspect of I am a personality. I am a person. I am not as Isis. I am the thing that is and was and shall be. No, I am the one. I am a personality. When he says I am, it encompasses all, or all of his names. He's the all-present God. Jehovah, taking this name, was providing his people now with a blank check to be filled up to any amount. You know, when you trace your fingers across the pages of the Old Testament, you run into the names of God that are intimately connected with the various needs of those that he wanted to be in relation with. You've heard of Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissi, but each of these, there was a need that was taking place at the time where God fulfilled, and that's why he gets this title. Listen to them, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. The story of that is in Genesis 22 with Abraham, talking with Isaac, and Isaac saying, here's the wood, here's the knife, here's the fire, where's the sacrifice? Jehovah Jireh, God will provide himself a sacrifice, of course, as he did in his son Jesus Christ. But there he had provided that time with a little ram caught in the thicket, remember? That's where that analogy came out. God provided himself. He provided a ram and said no to the sacrifice of his son Isaac. I'll provide my own son later. I am your provider. And so he saw that need and met it at that point. The next one up comes up in scripture, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. Where did that come from? That was Moses when he was lifting up his arms and so the children of Israel could defeat the Amalekites, and Aaron and Hur holding up his arms and that rock that he would sit on for a time, but his arms being held up at that time. And so he calls him Jehovah Nissi, his banner over me is love. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord, send peace. This is when Gideon builds this altar because the angel of the Lord, that Christ pre-incarnate, meeting with him at that time. And so he says he sees him as the God of my peace when he was scared to death and fearful of the impending doom of the enemy and everything else. And yet he saw God. God revealed himself at a time where he was very much scared and afraid along with all of his people. And the Lord shows up and says, no, I'm the God of peace. I'm the God Shalom. I'm Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. This came from Ezekiel, talking about Jerusalem, because that's where God dwelt, was going to be dwelling and was dwelling. And so he calls him Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. And last one, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteous. This came from Jeremiah, talking about Messiah when he comes. He is the righteous one, and he is the one who will work righteousness into our life. And so if each of these built around a need in that way, which way do you need your God today? Now we say, now wait a minute, God isn't the great need meter. Oh, yes, he is. Oh, no, not like a Santa Claus, not like a genie in a bottle. But he's the God that cares for you. Cast your cares upon him, Peter says, because he cares so much for you. And so it's those needs, our spiritual needs, that we need to run to him. That's why we ought to know these titles, so we can pray to him in that way. You're scared to death with whatever it is, your finances, whatever it is. You should be praying to him as the God of peace. Oh, Jehovah Shalom, and calling out to him in that way. Because it's a reminder that he wants to be that peace to you in your life. We need to understand these titles. Again, it's not God just waking up one day saying, I feel like a new title. And then just coming up with one. No, every single one of them came about with meeting the need of one of his kids. And we get to grab onto those too. Gracious titles unfolded to be able to meet the needs of his people. If we want life, true life, Christ says, I am the life. If we desire righteousness, he is the Lord, our righteousness. If we want peace, he is our peace. If we want wisdom or sanctification or redemption, he has made all these things unto us. What a profound and adorable word in the name I am. Every believer can rejoice in these words falling from the lips of Jesus as we go through the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. We had already covered that one back in chapter 6. The bread of life. I've come to satisfy your deep spiritual needs. That's what he was saying, right? I am the light of the world. So you no longer have to walk in darkness. Is there an area of darkness in your life? Area of darkness that nobody else knows about? It's only that black spot in your heart. It's only you and your God that know about you walking in darkness in that area. Cry out to him, Lord, be the light of my life. Light of my life in that area of darkness. Expose it. May it come to light. Jesus says, I am the door to those seeking entrance. First into his family, but then after that, maybe he's that aspect of the door. Crying out to him as being that entrance way into that new job, into that family, into that relationship, whatever it is. Crying out to him as I am the door. I'm the good shepherd to all the sheep that have lost their way. Lord, be the shepherd. How do you need him to be the shepherd in your life? Lord, I've lost my way, or I feel all alone. I've left the 99. I've been off in this area. I've walked away from church, walked away from my Christian friends. Lord, come and find, leave the 99. Come and find me, Lord. Bring me back. I'm the resurrection and the life to those desiring life, both here, the abundant life, and that afterlife, or after our death, that we would still have that life. Jesus said, I am the ego eimi. I am the way, the truth, and the life. To those that desire direction in their life, wisdom for their life, again, desiring that abundant life, he says, I'm the true vine. I'm the true vine to those branches that will remain attached. I want you to abide in me, crying out to him as that true vine. Oh, Lord, I've gone to my devotions lately and I just feel dry. God, I need that sap coming up from the vine into my branches. I feel like I'm withering away, crying out to him as being that true vine. And later on in Revelation, John will bring out a few more. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Can I add to that? And everything in between. When you need him to be everything in between. He's the beginning. He's the end. He's the start of your salvation. He's the one that's going to ultimately bring you to glorification. And everything in between. Today. What you're dealing with today. I am that for you. Because I'm the A to Z and every letter in between in your life. And then he wraps up the book of Revelation with, I am the bright and morning star. To those that need a beginning to a bright new day. And who doesn't need that? The God of new beginnings. How many times has he given us a new beginning when you've failed so miserably? When you've sinned against him for the umpteenth time where you promised and swore to him, God, I would never return to my vomit in this way. And there you are back there playing around in the mud again. And he says, come on back. Maybe you cry out to him saying, Lord, I need you to be that bright morning star. It's when you get up really early in the morning and it's that one last star before the sunlight comes up. And it's just a fresh new day. It's a brand new start. If you get anything out of this study, I pray it would just change your prayer life and the aspect of use these names and use these titles. Write them down somewhere where you'll remember. You can just go online. I already wrote them down. Just grab them off my notes, off our website, and just to download each and every one of them. There's some of you have them in the back of your Bibles or wherever else, but put them somewhere so when you start off your prayer time, don't just pray the same way. You do that? I do that. I get stuck in saying, Dear Heavenly Father, and I'll just start off, Dear Heavenly Father. I'll do a 10 billion of Dear Heavenly Father. And it's like, oh my gosh, there's so many titles of who our God is. And I guarantee if you start off, Lord, you are the door. It makes you think, well, why is he like, is he wood? What does that mean? No entrance. Oh, Lord, help me just to enter into your throne room right now. And Lord, there's different doors I need you to open up for my daughter, for my son, for Kelly, for, you know, whatever it is in your life. And it just so will help and change and stimulate your prayer time. I'm going to go back to John. Jesus made it so clear. His origin was divine, verse 42. His mission was God's plan. It wasn't his, in verse 40. His purpose was God's will, not his own. His claim was God himself, in verse 58, the I am. The Jews did not respond with words, but picked up stones to kill him for blasphemy. Again, that's how they had to deal with it. But you know what? It says he just slips away. He slips away, passed by. Matter of fact, chapter 9 goes right into now as Jesus passed by, as he slipped out of the way, slipped from them. Why does that take place? Well, because it's not up to the crowd to determine the timing of Jesus' death. That is fully under the Father's business and Jesus' business of when he will lay down his life. They're not going to be able to take it from him. And so with that, there's those few times where he's able to sneak out of the crowds. This time, another time, he's up in Nazareth teaching in the synagogue there, and they want to throw him off a cliff. And he just passes by because he's in God's timing. And you and I also. Our life is, George Whitefield had said, your life is immortal. Until God's done with you. Your life is immortal until he's done. And so with that, that's God's perfect timing on each and every one of these. Well, let's wrap up with this. Have you taken the paternity test? That's been really popular in our day and age because of the whole aspect of DNA testing that we have now. And I say, have you taken a paternity test? Because we find out in John's first epistle, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, he says there's only two different kinds of families, and you're in one family or in the other family. And it says it this way. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And so it laid out those two scenarios there to see if you're a child of God or a child of the devil. See, practicing righteousness really reveals to us if you really have God living inside of your life, or if you're just a professing Christian, you just say you are. Now, if you claim Christianity, then as James says, I'm going to see a change. I'm going to see something different in your life. It might be a slow change, but there's going to be some change there, and we're going to be able to identify it. So that's how you're going to be able to know. You're going to see a transformed life. Truly, if you're born again, your spirit has been made new. You've got God living inside of you. He's going to leak out somewhere. We're going to see him in your life. And we're also going to see it in the aspect of loving humanity. You're going to love others. You're going to love your brother. You're going to love your sister. You're going to love your next door neighbor. And so we're going to see if you have a true love for God, it's going to be manifested in so many other ways. Could be to widows, could be to orphans, could be those that are down and out, those that are hurting. But we're going to be able to see that. That seems pretty harsh. Children of God, children of the devil. But that's what he was simply doing with these religious phonies. These guys who were professing they had relationship with God. And he says, you know, you can take it back to Abraham. No. We're going to go back to fathers. Two fathers aspects. Father of the devil, or father of the children of the devil and the children of God. Which, you taking the paternity tests? Which one of these families are you in? And we hear that phrase, children of the devil. Or we think of the devil's children. We think of Rosemary's Baby. Or we think from Damien of The Omen. Or Linda Blair of The Exorcist. The devil's children in that way. But the Bible places all unbelievers in that category, in that other family. Children of the devil don't represent some grossly immoral person. Now, actually, they represent self-righteous religious people. That's how the Bible always talks about it. It's always the context, self-righteous religious people who are deluded with this outward form of godliness that lacks the power of the gospel. John's already established in chapter 1 that there's one way to be born into God's family as one of his children. Then he went through three scenarios. It's not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of men, but of God, chapter 1, verse 13. Not of pedigree, not of proximity, and not of credentials. It's only a God working in your life that is able to make that spirit alive. He had already made that so clear. And so, who's your father? Have you been born into the wrong family, like those two ladies of 56 years old found out that they were born into the wrong family? Have you realized maybe you were born into the wrong family? Well, to take a paternity test this morning, simply submit yourself to DNA testing. D, die to self. N, nip sin in the bud. And A, accept Christ as Lord and Savior. Bam, DNA testing. And you do that and you find out, hey, I'm in the right family. Two choices. Jesus makes a claim like that with the I am. You better be picking up stones to hurl at him and saying, blasphemy. How dare Jesus Christ claim to be God? You either cast stones or you cast yourself at the foot of the cross, realizing that he is God. Amen. Let's pray.